By your Holy Spirit, gracious God, grant that I might speak your truth and that all of us may hear your truth. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Time is cyclical. Time is a wheel that spins. We live our lives in days because our planet spins on its axis like a wheel, giving us a rising and a setting sun. We measure time in months because the moon orbits around us, waxing and waning as it reflects the light of the sun. We live our lives in years because the earth orbits around the sun like a great wheel. The tilt in the earth's axis leans us into the sunlight, giving us summer, and then away from the sunlight, giving winter. All time is cyclical. The plants will bud, leaf, flower, and grow fruit. As the sap rises in the spring, they will drop their fruit, lose their leaves, and the roots resume their underground growing as the sap falls down again every autumn. The animals will mate and breed and birth and then rest according to the spinning wheel of the seasons, as do the fish, as do the birds. Even the rivers and the lakes rise and fall and rise again according to the spinning of time. But there is, so far as we know, one exception to this universal cyclical experience of time, and we are that exception. We human beings, alone of all creation, are able to stand apart from the universal spinning of time. So far as we know, it is only we human beings, of all creatures, who can look forwards and backwards, who can impose linear time upon the cycle of spinning days and months and years. For us, time is not only like the rotary motion of a clock face, it is also like an arrow in flight. We know ourselves to be launched, to fly, to approach, and to end. So far as we know, we alone, among all God's creatures, can celebrate and grieve the past, long for and fear the future. The animals, plants, birds, and fish, they do not experience time as we do. No oak tree will question its own acorn, saying, "What are you going to be when you grow up?" And no grown tree, slowly dying of blight, will grieve its dying or ask itself, "What did I do wrong? Why do I deserve this?" But neither does any tree or fish or bird or river or cloud have the privilege that we know of knowing time, of remembering the past, of dreaming a future, and even of choosing who we might become. And so to be conscious of time as it passes, this is for us a unique gift. It is a gift that costs us, but a gift nevertheless. This morning, at the very beginning of the church year, Advent 1, we consider time, and especially our particularly Christian way of understanding time. The season of Advent is all about time, both how time is cyclical, endlessly repeating itself, spinning like the hands on the face of a clock, and how time is linear, bearing us irresistibly into the future like an arrow in flight. The Christian year spins like a wheel. The recurrent seasons of Advent, Christmas, Lent, Easter, Epiphany, Pentecost, and Trinity. Yet every spin of the wheel also carries us out of the past that God has given us and into the future he promises. Advent looks for the coming of Christ. Yet not just one coming, but two. In Advent, we, who are creatures of time, lift ourselves out of time and look both forwards and backwards. In the same way that a man, floating down a river in his canoe, might then paddle the canoe over to the shore and stop there, and study the flowing water from which he is at the moment separate. He looks upstream from where he has come. He looks downstream to where he will go. In Advent, looking upstream, looking back in time, we celebrate the first coming of Christ, the child Jesus, born to Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, the stable, born among the animals and the angels, in his person uniting heaven and earth. And then we turn and we look downstream into the future, celebrating the second coming of Christ when he shall come again, the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory, again in his person uniting heaven and earth. In Advent, we live in this paradox, that the first and second comings of Christ are clearly two events, and yet they are one, even as the river is one. Or say that the two comings of Christ are separate in time, yet united in the person of Christ, who is himself greater than time. Or say that in Advent we look backwards to the first coming and there we see our future. Or we look ahead to the second coming and there we see all of our past accomplished, fulfilled. In our gospel lesson, Jesus invites us into all of his time. Look at the fig tree and all the trees, he says. When they sprout leaves, you see for yourself that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. And this is a wonderful little parable, mysterious and almost too simple to understand. By describing a tree, its annual cycle of budding, blooming, growing, and then losing its leaves, Jesus acknowledges that time is cyclical. Jesus understands how we experience time. But then he says that this cycle of time will itself pass away. Time itself, Jesus says, is but a season. Time itself becomes history. And now, as a friend of mine used to say, if you're not confused, you just don't understand. But we're confused because we are trying to hold within our minds the mind of God. And so, in a sense, it's proper to be overwhelmed. Time itself is but a season. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. It is only Jesus who speaks with authority about time. For it is only Jesus, fully human, fully divine, who comprehends in himself all of human time, the past, the present, the future. In Christ alone, all time is held as a single moment. Christ's birth in Bethlehem signals the coming of the kingdom of heaven among us. This is the beginning, and that is now. The kingdom is now. And yet, of course, in another sense, the kingdom of God is yet to come in its fullness. For though Christ is truly among us, and the Holy Spirit truly dwells within us, there is still sin and death upon the earth. And so the kingdom of God in its fullness is yet to come. And we this morning, here in Lethbridge in the year 2015, as we live between the first and the second coming of Christ, so we live between the times, between the already here and the yet to come of the kingdom of God. The second coming of Christ, it promises both an end and a new beginning. It promises both loss and gain. It will inevitably inspire fear of all that we have to lose. And it's okay to admit that. It also inspires hope for all we might yet gain. Above all, the lesson this morning tells us that time belongs to Christ. His the seasons, His the times. Just as the universe in the beginning was created through Christ, so through Him the universe will be recreated, and there will be a new beginning. And this, I think, is how we understand those references in the gospel lesson to the sun and the moon and disorder in the stars and signs in the heavens. Because just as the planets and the stars were created by God in the beginning, so they are to be recreated in His second coming and in the new beginning. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, Christ tells us. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming into the world. And so, yes, I think there will be fear and there will be loss. Yet our loss is to be an emptying, such that we might receive infinitely more. And in spite of fear, in spite of apprehension, Christ bids us not to cower, not to shelter or to hide ourselves. What does He say? He says, stand. Stand tall, lift your head. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift your heads, because your redemption draws near. We are to stand and to trust and to hope. When I was a young child, my mom and brother and sister and I, we would travel every Easter. We would take the train from Prince George, northern BC, south to Vancouver. We would visit my aunt. We would leave deep winter, 10 feet of snow and 20 below, and take the overnight train, the old BC Railway, down the Fraser Canyon to the warm Pacific coast. We would sleep poorly that night on the train, but the promise is that we would awaken in a land with green grass and warm air, daffodils, and 4 days off school. It's paradise. The train left at supper time. Just by boarding the train, we felt, in a sense, we had already arrived, because nothing was going to stop that train. And the first hour was very exciting. We could explore the cars, and especially that thundering platform between the cars, with the tracks blurring beneath our feet, and how fast we were going. It seemed to us that we would get there almost too soon. But of course, about an hour later, the novelty was gone, and the journey seemed already far too long. By midnight, we were truly tired, but unable to sleep well. My brother got to sleep on the two seats squeezed between the armrails, and I would sleep on the floor beneath him, able to stretch out, but pounded by the metal floor. About 3 a.m, we would wake up and change places, thus exchanging one kind of discomfort for another. Such is life. It is the midst of that journey that I remember best. We young children could only suffer time, cyclical time that yet never seemed to progress. There was the rhythm of the rails, the pendulum thud as the wheels passed from one length of rail to the next. There were the unpleasant rhythms of our fellow passengers snoring loudly. There was lots of movement and no progress. No sense of progress through the unending dark. We were held, unhappily, between the times, between the almost forgotten beginning of the journey and the longed for but almost unbelievable end of the journey. Such is life. It's difficult when you feel trapped between the times, to not be fully awake and yet to be unable to sleep, given over to dark thoughts and unhappy dreams. At such moments, we wish ourselves back in time, wishing we had never left home, or we wish ourselves forward in time, wishing we had already arrived. It is in these moments that we learn to hope. Of course, even the longest journey must eventually end, and I learned after taking many such train trips to believe in hope. And now please remember, we started in Prince George and we're headed down to Vancouver and we're going down to the Fraser Canyon. And thank you for laughing. There is hope. Thank you. To believe that hope would arrive, that hope was on its way. At 7 in the morning, the porter would come by. He would bring pastry and, for us, weak coffee with lots of milk and sugar. We would sit at the windows, we would watch the world gathering light, and we would wait for the sign. And there was a sign, it was a metal sign on the side of the tracks. It held but one word, and the word was hope. When I was so young, I didn't understand that Hope was the name of the town at the southern end of the Fraser Valley. But I did receive the word as a kind of promise. I still do. I was to hope in the coming promised land. Warm air, green grass, trees in leaf, daffodils, and 4 days off school. After one more hour, the train slid into the station in North Vancouver. We took a taxi, that was an event, to our aunt's apartment near Stanley Park. We had another breakfast. We had another sleep. And then my brother and I had hours to walk around Loth Lagoon, climbing the trees and feeding the ducks. And such is life. As Christians, we move through time like young children on a train. It's been a long trip, full of adventures and some discomfort, and it's almost over now. I think of Jesus as the attendant, offering us milk and coffee and pastry and telling us, wake up. Jesus is the daylight gathering in the sky. Jesus is the sign on the side of the tracks promising hope. He's telling us we're almost there. Thanks be to God. Amen.